Yeah, you can turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, all the way at the very end of the chapter, verse 31. We'll get to that in just a moment. You say tomato or tomato? Is a tomato a fruit or is it a vegetable? Now, botanically, they're defined as fruits because they form from a flower and contain seeds. See, you learned something at church tonight. But they're still most often utilized like a vegetable in cooking. Now, you may not care as long as it's ripe and it tastes good. If you're from down here, there's nothing like a mater sandwich, right? Listen, I've learned this. If you're going to have a mater sandwich, you've got to have something called Duke's mayonnaise. Nothing like dividing the crowd early. Who would you ask if you wanted to know if a tomato is a fruit or a vegetable? You might ask an agrarian or a farmer. You might ask a scientist. Let me tell you who you could ask. You could ask a judge. Would you think about that? In 1883, the U.S. government passed a tariff act requiring that importers of vegetables pay a special tax, a tax which did not apply to the imports of fruits. So in 1893, a group of tomato importers filed suit against the government, hoping to recover the taxes that they had already paid by arguing that botanically, tomatoes were fruit and therefore not subject to the tariff. The case is known as Nix versus Hedden. In a unanimous decision, 9-0, the court held in favor of the government, noting that tomatoes were used typically with main courses and not as desserts. The court concluded that tomatoes were subject to the import tax. And now you know, tomatoes are vegetables. Paying the tax was all dependent on what your definition of fruit or vegetable is. Words are important. Definitions are important. Tonight, I'm going to open a can of worms. That's not bad if you're a fisherman. It's not so good for a preacher. I want to tackle something that I've been wrestling with for several months. God's been working in my heart about it, and it would be easy to never preach anything controversial. You stay safe, and you just preach, you know, the main thing that everybody keeps, and that's good, but I'll tell you what that will eventually lead to is that everybody has their own belief system, their own doctrine, and so I want to preach on this doctrine of repentance tonight. There's a lot of ideas of what it is to repent, what the meaning of the word is, and what the consequences of repentance is, and what that leads to when we have an improper understanding. Let me just tell you, repentance will affect the way that you witness to somebody and how you present the gospel. Your idea and understanding of repentance will affect your own understanding of your own salvation. All right? And so it would be easier just to let everyone have their own idea. No one's offended. No one has to be right or wrong. But there's no such thing as everyone having their own truth. And so I'm going to present an argument. I'm not going to argue. It's going to sound a little bit like a polemic. I've entitled this message, Cure for Insomnia. No, that's not true, okay? But I want to make sure that we understand we're not entitled to a private interpretation of Scripture, and not everyone can have their own idea of what truth is. And I'm not saying I have a corner on it. And I do my best to study, and I do my best to ask God to help me and direct me. And I'm just saying that when we go to the Lord, we go and should go with a humble heart. And so I hope that as I preach this tonight, you will receive it with the spirit in which I am intending to give it, with love and humility and with the idea that I want, above all else, for God to be glorified. So, John 20, 31. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Now, before we get to repentance, I want to just touch on dependence, okay? I hope you understand that John is not telling us in this verse that if we have a mental understanding of who Jesus is or even can comprehend and even mentally agree with the proposition that John gives here, that we would be saved. No, true faith is dependence. And so it's not a mental belief that Jesus is the Christ, but it's to trust, to confide in, to commit to, as I said, depend on. Are you getting the idea? Spurgeon said this, "The marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in, reliance upon." Let me ask then, every professor here who professes to have faith, I'm not talking to college professors here, okay? Spurgeon is talking to those that have professed Christ. Let me just make that clear. Who have professed to have faith, is your faith the faith of reliance? So it's not just a mental assent. Yes, I know who Jesus is, and I know that He lived. I lived that way for 20 years of my life, knowing what Jesus had done and all about Him, but I did not know Him. And some would say then, I thought you had to repent in order to get saved, as well as believe or depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be clear, no man has ever believed, but that he repented at the same time. You cannot believe without repenting. They're two sides of the same coin. They have to be. If I trust Christ to save me from my sin, I am at that same time repenting of that sin in a sense. My mind is changed on what I was depending upon before I put my faith in Christ. Let me quote Spurgeon one other time. "All the fruits meet for repentance are contained in faith itself. You shall never find that a man who trusts Christ remains an enemy to God or a lover of sin." And so it must be a dependence, cannot be a mere mental assent. I've met a few engineers in my life. I like engineers. Most of them that I've known have just an attention to detail. They could sit down, and if I were to ask them, they could give me the physics of skydiving. They could talk about the drag and the air resistance and gravity that are working against each other and explain things like terminal velocity. They could explain to me the importance of packing a parachute just right for it to open, and it would slow your downward velocity, all the right folds, the ripcord, all of it, the backup chute. And I would have confidence that those engineers would have a clear understanding of how skydiving and parachutes work together. But I'm going to tell you this, that doesn't mean I want one of them packing my chute. You see, while I could give a mental assent to their explanations and could at great length finally understand what they were telling me, maybe someday, there's no way I'm going to place my dependence on their ability. Put it another way, I'm not going to place my faith in them to pack my parachute. I could depend on their knowledge, but not their ability. I want somebody with ability that I can depend on. And so when we put our dependence on Christ, it is not just a mental assent of, yes, Jesus Christ died, He was buried, and 3 days later He rose again from the dead. Certainly there has to be a mental understanding, but there has to be a volitional action of the will that says, I am placing my dependence, my faith in what He has done for me. To put it this way, I want somebody I can jump out of the plane with. We're relying on Him to do what He said only He can do. That's faith. That's what John is talking about here, that we might believe. Somebody once said that we are wrong when we think that salvation is getting man out of earth and into heaven. It's more about getting God out of heaven and into man. So faith is dependence, what about repentance? One of the reasons I'm tackling this tonight is because as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see repentance preached on more than any other theme in that book. And I think it's good if we have a good understanding of where this idea of repentance works together with salvation. So if you would, take your Bible and turn it over to Acts chapter 20. There it is. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see there two things. Number one, you have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord. There are two things, two sides, in a sense, of the same coin. I'm going to use that phrase quite a bit. But repentance is towards God. The focus of repentance cannot be the sinner. In the book of John, I read this passage just a minute ago, verse 31, these things are written. He's not talking about just this verse, not just this chapter. I believe it's towards the end of the book, and he is saying that this book is written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And so this idea of faith or belief, the Greek word pistio, is used over 90 times in the book of John, but not one time is the word repentance used in the book of John. He wrote this book so that people could trust Christ as their Savior. So there's really two logical conclusions. Either repentance is not part of salvation, I don't believe that, okay? Or repentance and faith are two sides to the same coin. Only one conclusion stands up as we study the rest of the tenor of Scripture. Both repentance and faith must be synonymous concepts. How many steps are there to salvation? I'm going to read two different passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16, verse 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 2 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In a sense, they're saying, what must I do to be saved? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. By the time we get to verse 6 or chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, it says, and brought them out and said, sirs, this is the Philippian jailer asking Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. What was he saying? Peter was saying, in other words, your mind was set against Jesus so much that you crucified him. Now change your mind about Jesus. It's one decision. Peter's answer was repent. Paul's answer was believe. Believe and repent are not two separate steps of salvation. They can't be two different parts of salvation. They're not two different plans of salvation. Otherwise, both Peter's and Paul's answer would be incomplete, and those people that they were preaching to could not get saved. They could not have. Repent and believe must be two different, if I could just use the word angles or viewpoints or nuances of the same decision. I read an article not too long ago about repentance, and the author said this, biblical repentance is a change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. I will tell you, I used that or something very similar as a definition of repentance for many years. But as I studied, as I really started getting into it, there's a phrase in there that I just can't go along with. And it's this, that there is a change of mind toward sin. Before we were saved, there was nothing in us that abhorred sin. Nothing. Ephesians 4:18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There is nothing in me that wanted to hate my sin and love God before I got saved. Trying to delineate a difference between turning from your sin and simply wanting to turn from your sin is a false argument. Because you're just saying you can't carry out what the motive of your heart is. But there's nothing in the motive of your heart that wants to pursue God. I'm going to read two lengthy passages, and I want to paint a picture of the person that is lost and undone and away from God. Romans 3:10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The lost person has no fear of God. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this was a saved person. This is a person with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them at this point. But what he was saying was, in the flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I find not. The problem with that earlier statement that we have to have a change of mind about our sin is that only the Spirit of God can produce that change of heart. If a sinner attempts to produce those changes, what we've just entered into is a gospel of works. Before we're born again, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. There's nothing in us that desires God. Ephesians 2:1 says, in you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. What we need, what the necessity is, for us to be converted is the Holy Spirit of God and His working in our lives. Conviction. Conviction. The Holy Spirit does the work in the heart to bring the sinner to a point of conviction in his life. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. Verse 8, very familiar verse. John 16:8, it says, and when he, that's the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit of God, the Paraclete, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Once there is conviction, the soul winner then is to point the sinner to Jesus Christ, not back to his own sin. You don't point back to the sinner. Once they're under conviction, you point them to Christ. He's the answer. He's the Savior. So repentance, listen, is turning from all false reliance to Jesus Christ. He's the heavenly physician to deliver one from sin and its consequences. And this is done in response to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin and of judgment and of God's holiness, His righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the sinner sick of his sin. So the only real way that let me be clear. Technically then, repentance is not a turning from sin, because it's impossible for a lost sinner to do that. Just as it's impossible for a sick man to turn from his sickness. If you get COVID or the flu or stomach bug, you can't just decide to turn from your sickness and be well. I've tried it, all right? I've just said, listen, I am not sick, I am healthy, and that did not stop me from running to, you know, get the medicine or whatever it is. It just, you know, you're just sick. You can't do that. You can go to the doctor, you can get medicine, but you can't just decide to be better. A lost sinner can't decide to turn away from his sin. But when he's under conviction, he can go to the great physician and receive the medicine, the gospel, the grace of God to be delivered from his sin. All right, with that idea, I want to cover just a few arguments or ideas of repentance that have helped me to come to this conclusion. I'm only going to pull or cherry pick just a couple of verses. I don't have all night to you could preach a month easily on this idea of repentance. But Jeremiah 25:5 says, "They said, turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever." Chapter 26, verse 3, says, "If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of their evil doings." I'm going to give you just a couple more. This is just the idea of the Old Testament use of repentance. Ezekiel 18:30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Ezekiel 33:11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from the evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" I want to make it very clear. It is not theologically correct to grab Old Testament verses unless they are something that is pointing to a New Testament truth and just kind of pull them out of context because they have the word repent in it. But I will tell you, at least the ones I found, and so I'll say almost universally because there could be one that I've missed, but nearly every single verse that is covering repentance in the Old Testament is a call for the covenant people to obey God and come back to him. All right? That's very, very important because we're going to carry that same exact truth to the New Testament in just a moment. All right? He's calling covenant people. When does a believer become a covenant person of God? When we trust Christ. Okay? So I do believe that there is a repentance for the believer. There is works of repentance or works that are meat of repentance. All right? And so, but I believe that's for the believer. When God admonishes his people to turn from their sin, it's not a salvation or salvific command. He's giving a command of obedience to his people. And there's a multitude of difference between calling someone to turn away from their sin in order to have a covenant with God and turn away from their sin so that we can be obedient and have that covenant restored, or that relationship restored, excuse me. I'm going to jump all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'm going to read just a couple of lengthy passages out of Revelation because we're going to get a little bit closer to what some people believe is the definition of repentance. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornications, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Revelation 9, 20 and 21. It says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So he said they repented not of all of these different sinful activities. Let me give you one last passage in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I want to explain a few things about these several verses I've read out of the book of Revelation. Number one, all of these verses are in the context of judgment of God, God's judgment coming. The repentance, by the way, is always put in a negative, which means it never happened. They did not repent, okay? This repentance, or the lack of it, is in response to God's immediate judgment. Listen, not the gospel. None of those verses I just read have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you try to wrestle that into a salvation context, you are saying that Revelation alone has the essential part of a gospel in order to get saved. Now, I think we need to be careful. Just like earlier I said, John does not ever have the word repentance. There's the idea of repentance found there. People's lives change, okay? And I don't want to just divide the Bible into so many separate books and so many different ways to study it, but I'll just say, I don't think that Revelation is going to hold the key to our salvation. It's not about the doctrine of salvation so much as it is about God's judgment that's coming. And one of the principles that I see is that once judgment begins on the lost, then I never see them repent, okay? Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the ark. And so I'm just saying the repentance found here in Revelation is not having to do with salvation. It cannot be a repentance that is about our salvation. But this is the only place in the New Testament where the verb is repent is followed by of, and then it gives a list of something that you're supposed to repent of. Remember, I started out, when it talks about salvation, it is repentance towards God, not repentance from something. So in the context of judgment in Revelation, God is coming back and saying, when I start my judgment, you need to change your mind about your sin that leads to a change of action. Okay? Remember, we said when there is a covenant, God uses that as to draw his people back to himself. And so I will just make this statement. Repent of your sins is not found anywhere in the Bible. The closest you get is here in Revelation, where it's talking about this idea of judgment that is coming. So I just kind of want to rehearse then. Repentance is a change of mind only in the sense of changing one's mind that is turning from any false reliance and turning to Jesus and Jesus alone to deliver you from your sin. Now, let me work that out for you just for a second. Let's say you're an atheist and you're not trusting anything to get you to heaven because you don't believe there is a heaven. But you hear preaching, somebody shares the gospel with you, the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you come to the realization that you are going to die and go to hell, and you realize that the only way to escape this judgment is to now place your faith or your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have changed your mind about not believing in God, or maybe it was not believing in salvation, to now that's a false dependence. Now you're placing your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? That's when you repented. So where does the new life come from? Where does the change? Pastor, are you saying that somebody that gets saved, they're not going to have a change in their life, that they're not going to start growing and becoming a Christian, and there should be some growth? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying you can't grow as a Christian until you have the new life, the new birth. That's the beginning. You can't have a desire to please God before you have God living in you. You've got to get it in the right order. And to say that repentance is a changing your mind about your sin that leads to a change of action, that is great for covenant people. That is right for those of us that are Christians, and we need to change our mind about sin and get right with God. But it cannot happen when the Spirit of God is not living inside of you. No individual can turn to Christ from some other confidence without changing their mind. So, what are some of the practical aspects of the outworking of our understanding of what repentance is? That means when we present the gospel, that means we have to deal with sin and judgment and allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God to come over that person. And for years, in some veins of fundamentalism, sin has not been dealt with. It's just add Jesus to your life, in a sense. Do you want to have meaning for your life? Do you want to have purpose? Do you want to have a better life? Do you want to never be sick or never be poor? That's not even the gospel. You understand that? But it means it's not a two-step process either. That you have to repent and then you can believe. No. The only way that you're going to have a change in your life is once you believe and the Spirit of God is indwelling you. And so it's going to affect how we present the gospel. But it also ought to affect our dependence. Listen. On the Holy Spirit of God to do His work. I have a friend whose name you may recognize. He's an evangelist. He doesn't really swim in our circles as much, but he's a good man. His name's Bruce Fry. And he was in Nashville trying to become a country music star. And I remember when he first came to our church, his brother Sammy had been praying for him for years. In years. And Bruce got saved. I mean, it was wonderful. God did a work. And he started coming to church. His hair was down to not even the middle of his back. He had long hair. But you know, we just loved him. And we weren't just ready to club him because he didn't look like us. And the next week, his hair was down to the middle of his back. And he was growing, and he was in discipleship, I think, at that time. In the third week, his hair was down to just below his collar. I still tease him today. I say, Bruce, you're the only man I know whose hair grew backwards. Do you know what was happening? I asked the pastor later. I said, did you talk to Bruce about his hair? I was a young Christian. I was curious. He said, no. I was praying for him. And there was a dependence on the Holy Spirit of God to do a work in Bruce's life. And that new birth, as it communed with God, was leading him to make decisions that was pleasing to God. And as he grew in his understanding of what God has said, the Holy Spirit had that then to use to help him to make decisions. Today, Bruce is in the ministry. I praise the Lord for that. But I think sometimes we want to do the Spirit's work. We're going to have to tell people to change. We're going to have to tell people to straighten up and fly right. The truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit has to do that. Now, listen, there is room for teaching. I'm not saying that. But I think if our first instinct is that they're not living like we think they should live, we need to straighten them out, we're completely eliminating our dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And so when it comes down to presenting the gospel, and you can see that somebody is convicted of their sin, it's not time to point them back to themselves. You have to stop doing this and you have to stop wanting to do this. No, that's the same argument. What it is when they're under conviction, is to point them to Jesus Christ. Conviction will lead to repentance, a changing of your dependence, whatever it was, whether it's a lack of dependence at all or depending on the wrong thing. You're changing your mind and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot trust Christ without repenting. It's important. It matters if a tomato is a fruit or a vegetable. For some, the difference may be tens of thousands of dollars. But it's important to understand even more so if repentance is a changing of the mind that leads to a hatred of sin, or if it's a changing of the mind that leads to a dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, that might be an eternal difference. Let's make sure that we get it right so that we can help people rather than confuse them.